If you would turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. We'll be reading the verses 18 to 38. This entire section of Matthew's gospel is running on a theme. And so I wanted to give us a little bit of a taste of the context of the glorious work of our Lord as he ministered on this earth. But our attention this morning is going to be focused on Jesus' encounter with two blind men in verses 27 to 31. But we'll read together chapter 9, beginning at verse 18. This is the word of our God. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she had said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all the land. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." And then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of demons." And then Jesus went out about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." That is the word of our God. As we come to this particular portion of Matthew's gospel, we come to, as I said to you, there's an entire section here that has one main theme. And if you begin reading as we have and you kind of ask that question, what is the theme? It is the theme of faith. It is the theme of response to what God has done in Jesus Christ. We come and we understand by God's grace that when we talk about salvation, when we talk about redemption, we marvel and revel in the reality that God is sovereign in his salvation. And we believe wholeheartedly, as the scripture teaches us, that salvation is of the Lord. We think about God the Father, who set his love upon a people from all eternity. We think of God the Son, who committed himself to do everything necessary to redeem a people. We think of God the Holy Spirit, who takes those realities and applies them to God's people. Salvation, of course, from beginning to end, is of the Lord. It is God's work. And I believe anyone who reads the scripture with unbiased eyes can walk away with only that conclusion. Salvation is of the Lord. But as we begin to think about that reality, what that doesn't mean is that salvation happens outside of people. Salvation is of the Lord, of course. But as salvation comes, as redemption comes to people, it does something. It evokes, as we were reminded, even as we prayed to the Lord together as a congregation, it evokes a response. The theme of Matthew 9 is on this reality of that response. What does that look like? What does it entail? And so we find a theme in all of these different stories and accounts that we have read, that faith serves as the central motif. It is no different in the particular account that we are going to be looking at this morning, as Jesus encounters two blind men. And again, we will see, I trust, that our Lord is showing us something very important in this encounter, and that is, he allows us to see what a true response to redemption in Jesus Christ really looks like. And so it is a simple focus this morning. It is a focus on faith itself. But I trust, as we hear these things this morning, that as simple as they are, we will find them fresh and profound, because this indeed is the salvation of our God. And so you'll notice there in your bulletin that there are three subsections as we look at this passage together. We have in the cry of the two blind men, the initial cry of the two blind men, we have a focus on our Savior, on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As we think about the second declaration of the blind men, we have a focus on our own hearts, our own lives. And then as the grand climax of this encounter comes, we have such a vivid, tangible expression of the merciful, gracious work of our God in Jesus Christ. And so we look at our Savior, our hearts, and then our salvation together this morning. So first, let us focus our attention on our Savior. We come to this passage, and Jesus is interacting with all kinds of people. He's in the midst of his public ministry. He came to seek and to save the lost. And you have here again, as these events are taking place, right? And this is again why we read the context. You have the miraculous work of Jesus Christ, raising the girl from the dead, healing. And we look at these words in verse 27, when Jesus departed from there. You've got to remember here again in context that when things like this happen, right, people do not remain silent, even though, again, as we're going to see, Jesus says to these two blind men, you know, make sure that no one knows. My time has not yet come. They couldn't contain themselves. And so you think about the talk. Have you seen? Have you heard? Do you realize what happened? Right? And so it comes to us, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him. It's important for us. They followed him. They saw, they witnessed, they looked, they beheld, they heard. And they followed him. And they cry out to him here in their first declaration here. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, saying, "Son of David." Now this designation of Son of David, again as we focus our attention on our Savior, comes to us full of meaning. This is not just some arbitrary designation that these two blind men chose to use. In fact, as we look at the Gospel of Matthew together, or a portion of it here this morning, it comes to us in the context of the entirety of Matthew's Gospel. And one of the major emphases in Matthew's Gospel is on this reality of Jesus Christ as the Son of David. It is an emphasis. It is something that Matthew wants to emphasize. We don't have four Gospels that are exactly identical, like you're reading the same book four times. We have different authors speaking the same truth, of course, but we have different authors giving different emphasis under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And one of the emphases of Matthew is on Jesus as the Son of David. You don't have to flip around with me, but right from the beginning of Matthew, the genealogy that is given to us in chapter 1, verse 1, it says this: the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the son of Abraham. And then we have here in chapter 9 this first encounter of the terminology. These two blind men cry out, "Son of David," as they express their faith. In chapter 15, verse 22, this cry, "Son of David," is attached to the faith of the Canaanite woman. In chapter 20 and verse 28, you have another account of two more blind men coming to Jesus, crying out, "Son of David." And then finally in 21 verse 9, the triumphal entry. Christ has come to that point of, as he set his face like flint on Jerusalem, as he had come to do that which his father had sent him to do, as he zeroed in on his work that would culminate in the cross, he enters Jerusalem in what is known to us as the triumphal entry. And what do we have? In the midst of fanfare, in palm trees and hosannas, to the Son of David as he enters the king's city. It is a major theme. And it is interesting here that we find this first designation coming from the lips of two down and out blind men. Now, there is an Old Testament background that we must understand, and certainly that they did, as we will see. We know and understand, but we need to be reminded of the promise of the Messiah in the Old Testament that would come and sit on the throne of David. 2 Samuel 7:13, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever," not just with David, but one who is going to come to sit permanently on the throne of God. They were expecting a Messiah, a Savior, a King. It was promised and foretold. The one who would come to redeem a people unto God. The ones who had faith in the Old Testament, who had been granted faith, they were looking for a Redeemer. One who would come to conquer man's enemies. Now, again, as you're familiar with the Gospels, this was misunderstood greatly. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, and the Jews of the day misunderstood this promise that somehow some king was going to come and physically redeem them from the oppression of Rome and all of those kind of things. The complete misunderstanding, when the Scriptures talk about the Messiah coming to save mankind from all of their enemies, it is not simply physical. We are talking about the real, essential enemies of mankind. We are talking about sin itself. We are talking about that reality that separates one from Almighty God. We are talking about self and death and Satan and the world. We are talking about the true enemies of mankind. Not just nations, not just empires, but the true enemies of humanity. And it was in that context that the King of Glory was going to come. It was in that context that the King of Glory was promised. The Son of David, the one who was going to sit on the throne and conquer and guide and direct and liberate. It is this very one that John announces again in John's Gospel, chapter 1, this, the grand announcement of the coming of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This glorious coming of the light of redemption. And right after John makes that declaration, you have him turning to, John the Baptist turning to the Lord of glory and pointing to him. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We can see the same emphasis in the writer to the Hebrews. Chapter 1, speaking of Jesus Christ, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and upholds the universe by the word of his power. You can hear the echoes. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, the one seated on the throne who had come to make purification for sin. These blind men, as we think about this cry, "Son of David," knew who they were speaking to. They knew who they were following. They had seen the demonstration of one who is bringing life from death. When they departed from there, two blind men followed him. They had seen it. They had witnessed it. The Messiah, the promised one. And so they came to Jesus, rightly making this designation, "Son of David, you are the promised one." You see, as we think about faith, as we think about this whole reality of our response, a key element to true saving faith, a key component to whatever it is we want to say faith looks like, the hands and feet of faith, is a true saving knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ. It is, "Son of David, you are the one that has been promised from the very beginning, and you have come, and you have conquered sin and death and Satan and the world, and you are seated on the very throne of heaven. That is who you are." So not only for the two blind men, "Son of David," but it is for all who come to the Lord Jesus Christ indeed. You are the Savior. And it is to put our faith and our trust in that one. It's interesting. This was a number of months ago, but I was reading a book that happened to have a section, and in that section they were quoting, it was a secular book, it wasn't a Christian book by any means, but in the section that I'm going to mention here, they were talking about self-help gurus, you know, motivational speakers and such. People go and get themselves excited and all of those kind of things, life coaches and all that kind of stuff that's popular today. And they were making quote of an individual who was engaged and is engaged in these type of things. And one of the mantras that was being kind of given was the fact that you have to set goals in your life, and then you need to have faith. Faith in yourself, faith in your ability to do. You have to believe. If you don't believe you can do it, you're never going to do it. Which is all fine and well, it's not, of course. We don't put faith in ourselves. There's nothing to put faith into. But when I say it's all fine and good, we would expect that from a secular self-help guru. But what kind of caught me off guard was the end of the quote. as he was talking about faith and putting faith in yourself. He said, I'm not talking about biblical faith. And he went on to define it. I'm not talking about biblical faith, believing things you pretend to know. Believing things you pretend to know was his concept of biblical faith. Here, as we come to these two blind men, and as we think about the essence of what true saving faith is, it is certainly not believing things that we pretend to know. It is looking to the Lord of glory, who was and is to come, who is seated on the very throne of heaven itself, and to say, Son of David. There's nothing pretending about it. It is belief. It is trust in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The two blind men knew this very well. They had seen it, they had witnessed it, and they come following the Lord Jesus Christ, and the first thing out of their mouth, Son of David. And so it is for us as we think this morning again of the simplicity of faith. We can get lost in the details of the hands and feet, but the very basic reality of looking to the Son of David and knowing indeed that he is the Savior of sinners. And secondly, and we'll tie all these things together, but secondly, in the cry of the two blind men, we not only get an introduction to Jesus Christ, the Son of David, but we also get an introduction to our own hearts. They didn't just cry out, Son of David, Son of David, Son of David. It wasn't just a recognition of who Jesus was, and for us, who Jesus is. Coupled with this cry of Son of David follows the words, Have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. This too is very much rooted in the expectation of the Messiah. I find it fascinating that this first real delving in terms of Matthew on this theme of the Son of David comes to us in, again, two outcasts, blind men, who would not have any kind of societal status whatsoever. They would have been beggars. And they cry out, Have mercy on us. Again, they understand the context in which the Messiah was to come. The theme of the Messiah bringing sight to the blind and bringing light to darkness is from beginning to end attached to the coming, the promise of the coming of Jesus Christ. I mentioned just a few, but Isaiah 9, verses 2 to 7, we're familiar with, of course, that text that often comes to us at Christmas of the increase of his government, of the peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, there's the theme of the throne of David, right, attached to the promise of the one who is going to come, the Son of David. Verse 2 of Isaiah 9, talking about this one who is going to come and sit on the throne of David, is attached these words, The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. And so you have this theme of darkness to light in the context of the promise of the Son of David coming. Again in Isaiah 35, say to those, verse 4 and 5, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf opened. Tied directly to this salvation that was going to come from God himself. Again, in verse 42 of Isaiah 6 and 7, speaking of Jesus, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison of those who sit in darkness. Over and over and over and over again, you have attached to this promise of the coming of the Savior, the King of Kings, this theme of opening eyes and of bringing light in the context of darkness. These promises of light and sight and liberty apply to us in a far greater reality than mere physical sight. This is not an account of a mere physical miracle. This comes in a context. Christ's ministry comes in a context. They saw, they beheld the people around the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, two blind men, as they're hearing the events that are going on around them, make the connection immediately. This is the Son of David. And I want you to notice as we look at this text together that they did not cry out for physical sight. They did not cry out to Jesus Christ, Son of David, allow us, enable us to see again. That was not the cry of these two blind men. Son of David, fix our eyesight. No, it was Son of David, have mercy on us. Psalm 51 provides for us a very clear biblical definition of what mercy is. You think there of the psalmist. We're familiar with the psalm, of course. Repenting of his sin, David. But he says there, as we go through that reality, an understanding, yes, there were particulars of the sin that David was repenting of. Of course there were. We're familiar with them. But he makes that declaration against you and against you only. Have I sinned, O Lord? And then he has that cry for mercy. Have mercy on me. You see, as we talk about a true biblical response to God's saving work, to the application of Jesus Christ in the heart and soul of an individual, it is indeed a looking to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners, and it is recognizing our need of that Savior. Have mercy on my soul. It is a sorrow for sin, not because of consequences. So often, we come across people who are sorry. But as you think about that profession of sorrow, it comes in light of the consequences. I'm sorry because what I did messed up my family. I'm sorry because what I did, or because of what I did, I lost my job. I'm sorry because what I did affected our relationship. I'm sorry about, it's attached to consequences. What they're really sorry of is the consequences. I mourn the consequences. You see, that is not an essential biblical definition of mercy, a cry for mercy. It is a recognition, as David does in Psalm 51, of sinning against God and only against God. It is recognizing in the light of the holiness and perfection of our God that we come as sinners. And we have nothing to do but recognize the Lord Jesus Christ and cry out to him, have mercy on my soul. Paul summarizes this very reality in 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation, whereas worldly grief produces death. There is a difference between godly grief and worldly grief. A true cry for mercy is coming to God, recognizing his just displeasure towards us, and seeking favor in the Son of David. And we have such a wonderful illustration in these two blind men. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." We must plead with God that we see Christ for who he is, but also that we see our hearts for what they are. Right, as we come to worship Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and we sing a song of confession in light of who God is, that we recognize ourselves to be utterly undone outside of the saving mercy of the Son of David. That leads us then to the culmination, and what a glorious one it is as you think about what is going on here in these short verses. The culmination, thinking of putting together these realities that we've been looking at, what does it look like when God, by his grace, brings these two things together? Eyes that are open to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of the Son of David, together with an honest, true understanding of our sinful selves. What happens as these two things are brought together? What does it look like as we're talking about our response? What does it look like? What happens when we profess a repentant faith, or when we express believing repentance? Notice Jesus' words. He doesn't just enable them to see. They've come and acknowledged, "Son of David, have mercy on us." There's an acknowledgement of those two things that we have looked at already. The Lord does not just open their eyes. It says in verse 28, "And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?'" Jesus himself is requiring a response from them. Now, we can deal with this theologically, and we can argue that things were going on in their hearts by the grace of God before this happens. Perfectly right and good, but that is not the point of this text. As they cry out, "Son of David, have mercy on us," Jesus looks at them and says, "Do you believe that I am able to do this? Do you believe that I am able to have mercy on your souls? Do you believe that I am able to forgive and cleanse and make whole? Do you believe that I am able to fulfill all that was promised? Do you believe that I am able to do this, to have mercy on you?" And the answer is simple and yet profound. It wasn't some 60-page theological diatribe. "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I believe with everything in me that you are able to do this." And you think about the examples in this context of Matthew. Right? You think about the ruler that came. "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hands on her and she will live." "Yes, Lord." There are no tricks, no secret will of God. Jesus asked a very plain and simple question: "Do you believe that I am able to have mercy on your soul?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The question that immediately follows that by implication, do you believe that I am able to do this? Yes, Lord. You are who you say you are, and you have completed that which you have said you have completed, and you are able to fully and completely and absolutely cleanse me from all my sin. You are able to have mercy. And it is in light of that that we have this grand culmination. What a vivid picture of what happens when one comes by God's grace to say, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. You have these physical, tangible demonstrations of the grace of God in redemption. You have these two individuals who only knew darkness, who were poor beggars. And the Lord Jesus Christ opens their eyes and light comes. What a glorious picture. It's far more than just the physical sight that's going on here. What a glorious picture of what Jesus Christ does for the soul in darkness. In all of the confusion, in all of the despair that we have in our day and age. You think of the election that has been called, and you think of all of the despair. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to bring light, to bring redemption, to bring salvation. Out of the darkness, light. And I pray that this has been a simple reminder of something that we have walked in for years. But it begs the question of all of us. As Jesus Christ comes to us and says, in the context of our sin and our misery and our failures, do you believe that I am able to have mercy on your soul? The response of faith. And that is what we have to check this morning, is yes, Lord. No reservations, no questions. Yes, I believe that you are able to be merciful to me, to redeem me. We take all of the questions and all of the yeah buts. Yeah, but Lord, you don't know what I struggle with. Yeah, but Lord. Jesus says, do you believe that I am able to have mercy on your souls? It is the profound initial response to God's work in our hearts to be able to say as simply and without reservation as the two blind men, yes, Lord. May we be given eyes to see the glory of our Redeemer, fresh and vivid, in light of who we are, our need. And may we walk out of this place rejoicing afresh that we, by God's grace, are enabled to say those simple words, yes, Lord. Let us pray.